The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 28. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could not find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever." All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, all agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document, so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The things stand fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Lord, as we open this marvelous text together, open our hearts, open our minds to receive what you would say to us, and let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we come to Daniel chapter 6 this morning, and perhaps of all the passages in the book of Daniel, this is the one that some of you may have been waiting for, or at least the one that you remember the best or know the best of all of the accounts, marvelous accounts, in the text of this book of Daniel. The title of what I want to say this morning, which did not make the bulletin, and that was my fault. Where is Jonathan? I need to repent to him for not sending him my title in time. I'm called what I want to say this morning, Daniel's Dens, or the dens, plural, of Daniel. The dens of Daniel. Now, the previous chapter, just as a very brief recap for us, the previous chapter, the end of the previous chapter, it concluded by telling us in verse 31 of chapter 5 that Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. So we heard there about God bringing to an end the rule of Babylon and what took place there with Belshazzar. And this chapter now opens, chapter 6 opens, by telling us that it pleased this Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one of these top three, to manage the life of the kingdom for the king, which was common in the ancient world. And we see that the king's plan was to make Daniel the most senior of all of them. The first question that actually comes to us that I want to just make some, by way of introduction this morning, is who was Darius the Mede? Who was Darius the Mede? The book of Daniel itself doesn't give us all of the explanation, and we don't have a lot of time this morning to, in this introduction, to discuss this in great detail. But I want to say that I do go along with those who say that Darius the Mede was actually another name for Cyrus the Persian. That Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian are in fact the same man. The same character is in view. There have been alternative propositions to that. This is an issue of controversy among scholars. But it's the simplest resolution to the question. It's been very cogently argued by a number of excellent biblical scholars for about 60 years. So verse 28 of chapter 6 actually reads, or can read, "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian," not "and the reign." That solution actually works with the original text. It solves a variety of different problems in trying to identify Darius. And also this identification, I think, is implied in Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 2, where Darius is actually referred to as the first of the Persian kings. The first of the Persian kings. So, the challenge of the historical identification arises around the fact, and we heard a bit about this last week, is that there was a link and a merger between two kingdoms, the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians. And so actually, there's been a whole bunch of speculative ideas put forward about Darius. But when you think about it, the Bible often, and indeed we see this in the ancient world, we see it coming even into the modern world, but oftentimes a character will have two names. So a person will have two names. Jacob is Israel. He's also Israel. We know that Abraham is renamed. We see that Joseph had his Hebrew name. He had an Egyptian name. Daniel had his Hebrew name, and he had a Babylonian name. And this was the case with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as well. So the question then arises, well, why didn't Daniel just call Darius Cyrus the Persian to begin with? Why give him the Medes name, the Median name? Well, actually, when you look at Isaiah 13, 17 and Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 11 and 28, we actually read that Babylon will be destroyed by the Medes, not the Persians. They say the Medes. And the reason is that in Isaiah's day, Persia barely existed. So if you'd have claimed, but the Median Empire was large. So if you'd have said, well, it's going to be destroyed by the Persians, people would not have understood that. It wouldn't have made any sense to the reader. Then when Jeremiah is prophesying, he's linking up with the prophecy of Isaiah. So he speaks about the Medes as well. Well, as time passed, Persia joins with Media, but the Medes are culturally dominant until Cyrus. And so the prophet's prediction of the Median conquest of Babylon is still accurate. Then when Cyrus conquered Babylon in fulfillment of prophecy, from a biblical perspective, he does so as Darius the Mede. So that's the solution I'm giving you. I think it's the right one, and you're all welcome to my opinion. So there, as I say, there are some differences of opinion on this amongst scholars. That's where I come down with this. Now, the practice of retaining two names for monarchs went on right into the modern period, or at least the early modern period. So James I of England was originally James VI of Scotland. Even after becoming King of England, he continued to be James VI of Scotland, but over time, historians refer to him by his higher title, James I of England. Okay? So this was not an uncommon practice. Now, around 550 BC is the time when the Persian Cyrus conquered Media, and he takes the throne from his grandfather. So you've got the Median kingdom, and Cyrus the Persian conquers that throne from his grandfather. Prior to this, the Persians were developing a smaller kingdom that was subordinate to the Median kingdom within the empire of the Medes. And it's not actually clear what caused the Medo-Persian war, but we do know from the chronicles that Median troops quickly sided with Cyrus. So actually, the war was very quick, it was very easy. And so you have the Medes and the Persians as a unified empire. In any event, Darius, the beginning of this chapter, who I take to be Cyrus, is now king. Now, Daniel would have been very, very interested in this whole course of events that Pastor David dealt with last week about the fall of Babylon, about the rise of this man, Cyrus, from the time that Babylon was surrounded and the writing was on the wall. Daniel would have been fascinated by this because of the prophecy of Isaiah. This is all important context so that we understand what's going on. The prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 45, or the end of 44, beginning of 45, who says, this is God speaking, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Cyrus, God's instrument, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, sounds like he's talking about the king of Israel. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards of secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. Now, Daniel knew all of these. So he knew the prophecies of Isaiah. He knew the prophecies of Jeremiah. Now, just think for a moment. Just think about the significance of that text. Not just in terms of what God is doing with Darius, Cyrus, but what it says about God's covenant purposes amongst all the nations and God's rule over all the kingdoms. You see here immediately, and I talked about this in previous weeks as we've dealt with Daniel, that this is the time when God is internationalizing his covenant work of grace. And he's taken hold of Cyrus and he says, you're my anointed. You are going to have Jerusalem and the temple. You're going to give permission for that to be rebuilt. I am going to take you by the hand. Now, a Gentile king, Isaiah says, is going to be sent, and he's going to have dominion, but he is going to save Israel. He's going to save Israel. Now, if you'd been in Daniel's shoes in the light of that prophecy, and you heard about this rising power in the east, you would have had, and this great king, and then the surrounding of Babylon by this king, you would have had great expectation. You would have known he's coming to conquer Babylon. You would know that soon the Jews are going to be allowed to return to rebuild Jerusalem. Because Daniel believed the word of God. So that's the historical setting now with Darius, Cyrus, in this, for this very famous incident in Daniel's life. Now, there's a lot of D's in my titles this week, and that's because I didn't want to be outdone by David's transliteration last week. So first we have the deceiving of Darius. The deceiving of Darius. Now, we've seen that Daniel, we know that Daniel here in Babylon, a captive of Judah, we know he's of royal blood. Daniel is an aristocrat. Right? He's from royal blood, but he's also of royal character. It's not just that he carried royal blood, it's that Daniel, we've seen, has a royal character. Scripture sees Daniel as one of the greatest of all of God's servants, a blameless man. Cast your mind back to Daniel's first appearance as a young man when he's being introduced to Nebuchadnezzar. The Chaldeans, the magicians, the astrologers, they've all failed to discover, remember, the secret of the dream. The king is perplexed. He's troubled in spirit. And then standing before him is this young man from the house of Judah who tells him the dream and its interpretation. And he was promoted then to a senior government position. That's Daniel's first appearance. Then next, Daniel shows his courage when he faithfully interprets the memorable dream of Nebuchadnezzar, in which the king is being threatened, his pride is being threatened with that terrible judgment. Daniel needs at that moment to be a lion-like man, and he says to the king, you, O king, shall be driven from among men and eat grass like an oxen, and your body will be wet with the dew of heaven till your hairs are grown like eagle's feathers and your nails like bird's claws. And we saw how all of that came upon Nebuchadnezzar. And then in a kind of terrible grandeur that we heard about last week, Daniel is being ostracized. He's been overlooked. Belshazzar is a rebel. And on the last night of Belshazzar's reign, a night when the dominant power of Babylon was to be broken, Daniel comes forth again. And the Persians have dried up the river. They're already at the city gates. And the words are on the wall, "You have been weighed in the balances and are found wanting." And Daniel reveals that that handwriting on the wall is due to the arrogant presumption, the heedlessness, the sacrilege of Belshazzar. Well, now in our passage today, so that was when Daniel appeared last, and now in our passage today, Daniel appears again, and this time it's in the midst of a personal dilemma of his own. In these previous occasions, it's been the kings who have essentially been in these great dilemmas. Now Daniel is confronted with a dilemma. Darius the Mede, Cyrus, he recognizes Daniel's experience. He recognizes his eminence. He recognizes the integrity of this man. These people were not stupid. Don't ever read the texts of the ancient world and think that these people were primitive and stupid. That is an evolutionary pile of nonsense that is drilled into us that the modern, the latest, is best and brightest. It's nonsense. This man would have been a brilliant leader, a brilliant politician. They knew how to run empire. They did it through proxies, through these satraps, through these princes, and so forth. In all likelihood, actually, Darius already knew or knew of Daniel because of Medo-Persian diplomatic relations with Babylon. Daniel was one of the highest placed officials in all of Babylon, remember, for a long time. And the Medo-Persian Empire enjoyed, for a good season, very good diplomatic relations with Babylon. Well, who do you think would have been involved in those diplomatic relations? Well, certainly Daniel would have been one of the figures involved in them. So at the very least, Darius would have known of Daniel. And that's why we have the unusual situation that Daniel, under a new ruler, under a new king, is not executed with Belshazzar. Why would this senior ruler, one of the most senior rulers in all of the land, when Darius takes over, not simply have executed the senior officials along with Belshazzar, which I believe we know from secular chronicles? Instead, he makes him one of the three top rulers of Babylon, and then he has a plan to set him over the entire kingdom, verse 3. And this, of course, is the source of the envy, the jealousy, the resentment that is directed towards Daniel. They conspire against him. They deceive the king so that he passes this edict that is going to trap Daniel. So Darius is essentially tricked. It appears that this was not something that Darius wanted. So he's tricked into the leveling demands of these evil men. Yes, distinctions have to be nullified. We have to blur identity and responsibility and meaning. You see, it's very often the case that people who are failures demand universal failure. You only have to look at the British education system and the way that marking standards are drilled down and down, further and further and further down. And when somebody this past year, one of the government officials tried to lift the standards of marking again, when all the results fell, the government stepped in and pushed them all back up again. Everybody's got to get a gold star. Everybody needs to pass and so on. Some people are unwilling or unable to rise above where they are, and so resentful people will want to raise all eminence into a common democratic mediocrity. That's what's going on in our own society. You see, true freedom is actually the enemy of those who hate responsibility. God distinguished Daniel, and he exercised his freedom under God. He excelled, he rose to a position of eminence, and he exercised his freedom under God by refusing to concede to the machinations of these satraps in every respect. Daniel's enemies knew, though, that there was one vulnerable point politically in Babylon for Daniel. And what was that vulnerability? It was his no compromising faith. It was his faith commitment. It was his attitude towards the word of God and towards the law of God. And if you have the right attitude towards the word of God and the law of God in our time, other people will see that as your vulnerable point as well. People who want to bring you down, drag things down to a level of democratic mediocrity. Everybody's got to think the same. You've got a virtue signal. Watch out for your microaggressions. Everything has to be leveled, distinctions nullified. The vulnerable point for the true believer today will be the word of God and his law if you are committed to it. They will see that as the weak point. That's why friends of mine in England are dealing with court cases even now of young men being thrown off of their university courses because they expressed the biblical view, God's view of marriage on their own Facebook page. Kicked out of the university. On a personal Facebook posting. Another man just lost his case, a magistrate in the UK, who dared to suggest in an adoption fostering case that a child would be best placed with a mum and a dad. And for that, he lost his job and he lost his appeal. Well, Darius is deceived into issuing an edict that could not be reversed, verse 8. And there's some very interesting religious politico-religious beliefs of the ancient world that are actually highlighted here. This isn't just some sort of throwaway remark or they couldn't reverse it. This idea was basic to the pagan understanding of law and the pagan vision of the role of the head of state. You've got here the idea of priest kingship being set forth, and I touched on this before, where the head of state is the point of continuity between heaven and earth. This is eternal law. When the king's edict goes out, it cannot be revoked, it cannot be broken. To ask a petition through the king, which is what this edict was about, that for 30 days, for almost a month, any prayer or petition had to go through the king. That's to say the king is a priest as well as a king. He's a mediator between the human and the divine. Just as we pray today in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, that was the significance of this idea in the ancient world. It was making clear that these satraps, these leaders in the pagan world, wanted to make sure that people knew the state was the fundamental fact of life. Also, the edict is an expression of fundamental law. That is, it's unalterable. It's via this mediator king. It's representative, therefore, of divine law. It's unalterable. The priest king is the voice of law. He is law incarnate. And he's bound by his own utterances. So it's not just a case of, oh, you said it, you can't change your mind now. There. This is fundamental, philosophical, religious conviction about the nature of law, the nature of the state. We know from Plutarch that the Persian kings were worshipped as gods. The Greeks, likewise, deified their city-states, the democracy of the gods. There is no social theory without some voice of law. You cannot have a social theory without a voice of law. What is the source of sovereignty? What is the voice of law? Where does it? What's the ultimate criterion? And we haven't got time to talk about them. You can look at any social theory today, Hindu, Islamic, secular, humanist, Christian any, the source of sovereignty is rooted somewhere. That should make us think about the meaning of what the state claims for itself today when it redefines fundamental law and then threatens you with sanction if you don't abide by it. There's no social theory without a voice of law, and this was the effort to temporalize eternity, to bring meaning and purpose and direction into time, into history, in a manner other than an appeal to the living God. Now, it's not that the Babylonians didn't, the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, like the Babylonians, didn't tolerate a diversity of cults. They did. This was a 30-day period. The different provinces had all kinds of different gods. But toleration was only possible if there was prior allegiance to this source of sovereignty in the state, if that was recognized. And that idea was continued right through into the Roman Empire. It's why the Christians, the early church, were persecuted. You can worship your God, Daniel, but first you have to bow down to the state as man's true and ultimate order. Was he going to do it? Any order that claims to mediate and define truth about reality, that claims to be the door, it might be a school, it might be an institution, it might be government, outside of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, is a thief and a robber. Jesus spoke as the true mediator and the only true bond between heaven and earth. It was the Lord Jesus who said, "I am the door, I am the good shepherd." Often these monarchs depicted themselves as shepherds holding a shepherd's staff, as the shepherd of their flocks. Christ said, "I'm the true mediator. I am the good shepherd. I am the door." So the satraps, the accusers of Daniel, knew his faith would be his Achilles heel in this context. Do you think that those that may be plotting against the Church of Christ today in with full knowledge or even in ignorance of what they are really doing, do you think they don't know that the Achilles heel of the Christian church is fundamentally about the law of God and what God says about human beings, human sexuality, marriage, life, and so forth? Well, Daniel is not going to be swayed by fear or compromise. Cultural synthesis and religious syncretism that characterized those empires was not part of Daniel's vision for history. That's not what he looked out and saw. So the edict actually was not just an attack on Daniel. Now this is important. When you see how this edict came about by deception, it was also an attack on Darius, Cyrus, as God's instrument. When you think about what was said about what was going to happen through this king for Jerusalem, it was also an attack on Darius. He was deceived. He may have reasoned that based on the advice he got, the decree would help cement religious and cultural synthesis in the empire. Doubtless that's what he heard. But whatever he was persuaded to think, we see from scripture that he was basically press-ganged by this vast cadre of governors and princes in the realm to confirm this edict, and he was told that all the officials, verse 7, had agreed it. Now that was a lie. Daniel had not been consulted, and he was the most senior, or at least he was in the top three, and on his way to being the most senior. He'd not been consulted, which meant Darius was led to believe Daniel was in agreement with this. So Darius signs off on this edict and gives it a second thought. That's the deception, the deceiving of Darius. Well, now let's think about Daniel's upper den. Daniel's upper den of prayer. Daniel learned of the 30-day binding edict. So he now knows that it's contrary to the law of the realm for him to pray, for him to ask a petition of any god or man save the mediator king Darius. And yet he goes and prays and he gives thanks to God as he's always done. Daniel actually here shows us that he believes in something that all God's people should actually believe. In a higher sovereignty and law, the law of the King of Kings. Now, that sounds like something very simple, very obvious, but do we actually believe it? Do we really believe it in practice? Because this is what Daniel is saying. By his very action, this is what Daniel is saying. There is a higher law. There is a higher sovereign. And therefore, to the edicts of his God's everlasting kingdom, Daniel is going to give an unqualified obedience. Daniel's prayerfulness was actually the key to his confidence in this situation. Throughout his life, Daniel was clearly a man of prayer. And he was great before the people because he was great before God. First, you can't expect to be able to stand in these type of situations and to be able to come through in these sorts of circumstances if we're not great before our God first. Because if we don't build confidence in God's word and through prayer, when you face and I face these sorts of situations, we will cave. Spurgeon says, he knew how to take hold of divine strength and he became strong. He knew how to study divine wisdom and he became wise. That was Daniel. And we're told he went to his house to pray. Now remember, he's one of the highest officials in the land. He's got vast public duties that he's responsible for. He was probably sitting as a judge for the larger part of the day. He would have been engaged in various official business of state for the king. It doesn't seem he prayed in his office. Although I'm sure throughout the day Daniel's heart was turned before God, shooting up arrow prayers. But he was in the habit of going to his house to a particular room to pray. So it shows us that Daniel was a man in the habit of prayer. It wasn't just that he found himself in a tough situation now and so, oh, I better put some prayer into it. Daniel was in the habit of prayer. This was a lifestyle for him. And he'd set apart his own den in his house, an upper chamber, to pray. That's where he prayed consistently. And it was known that he prayed there. People that knew him knew that Daniel prayed in his chamber. And he prayed with the window open. Have you got a room or a particular place or a particular chair that you like to sit and read and pray and read God's word and pray in? Nothing wrong with that. Having a favorite chair for prayer or favorite place for prayer, favorite room to pray. Place where we tell God our troubles, our griefs, where we confess our sins, where we ask for his help. Well, Daniel was in the habit of praying in his spot 3 times a day. He was an old man. He was over 80 years old at this point. But from wherever his official place of business was, he went back to his den to pray. And we can't say, well, yeah, but Daniel wasn't as busy as I am. Yeah, you know, I've got a stressful job. I mean, Daniel obviously had that luxury. Daniel was like the prime minister, and he wasn't spending his time taking selfies to post on Facebook without his shirt on. He was actually doing work. He was about the king's business. This huge empire that he was responsible for. And yet Daniel had time to pray. Martin Luther said, I have got so much to do today that I cannot possibly get through it with less than 3 hours of prayer. Oh gosh, I didn't like reading that too much, I have to say. That's what Luther said. Because the degree to which we need God's aid and help in these circumstances is the degree to which we need to cultivate that habit of prayer. Now, he'd been in the habit of praying with his windows open towards Jerusalem. So don't sort of go home today and decide, okay, which way is east? You know, find a window. I should start opening that window. No. It wasn't because Daniel believed that God was resident in Jerusalem, that he lived there, that he opened the window toward Jerusalem and prayed toward Jerusalem. Ezekiel had already shown Daniel, Ezekiel had already shown that God had moved out of Jerusalem in chapters Ezekiel 8 through 11, and that he'd gone with the exiles to Babylon. That's where God was. So it wasn't some kind of superstition. No, he was praying for Jerusalem. That's what he was praying for. He was, in other words, he was praying for God's people. He was praying for the rebuilding of the temple shortly to begin, because the 70 years, as we'll see in Daniel chapter 9, were about over now. So he was praying that God would deliver and rescue his people, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. And so he openly ignores the decree. Now, there's obviously an informant in the house. Daniel was a great high official, would have had multiple servants, and some of the other satraps, these presidents, had got themselves an informant. They agree a time. They catch Daniel in the act of prayer in disobedience to the king. Daniel's heart rises above the fear. He leaves the window open. He does as he's always done. He's not going to change. He was still going to pray to God. And I think Daniel had his mind on the altar in Jerusalem as well. Because away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, there was no offering of the sacrifices. And yet the altar points us forward. It speaks of, doesn't it, atonement. These are the shadows and symbols of the Old Testament. We don't have an altar today in Jerusalem. Our altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the New Jerusalem above. We turn our hearts and our minds and our lives toward Christ, where the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat of the heavenly altar. But in this age of symbols, Daniel sees by faith the realities that are foreshadowed there. And so he looks towards Jerusalem, to God's altar, to the place of atonement. So he cultivated a life of worship and prayer, as well as study of God's word. How few of us actually really, honestly and faithfully cultivate our communion with God in the same way. That's a challenge to all of us, isn't it? All of us could devote more time to being in the Word of God, to seeking God in prayer. And not just at one particular time of the day, but throughout the day, to be conscious of the presence of God, to be mindful of God's help throughout our day, to be in communion with God throughout our day. That was Daniel's upper den, and that's where he went. Well, thirdly, we've got Daniel's difficulty and decision. I told you there were a lot of these. Daniel's difficulty and Daniel's decision. Think about it. If such a law were issued in our time about prayer and worship, and we are seeing in the West increasingly threatening laws, narrowing, shrinking the space for Christians. I wonder whether our services would suddenly be more poorly attended because of pressing business all of a sudden that people had. I mean, if really push came to shove and laws were passed that became even more threatening to Christians, what would happen to our enthusiasm? If prison or a gulag awaited, God forbid, how courageous would we be? If there were informers about, and there may well be at your university these days, the thought police, if they're listening at the bank, have you got the right badges up? Are you doing the right virtue signaling? If there are informers about, maybe a reward's being offered for shopping people in for the next 30 days. How would you and I respond to that? You know, Charles Spurgeon, who I consulted a fair bit for this sermon because I loved what he had to say. He writes, he said, "Men have declined to carry a light burden and been forced to bear a far heavier one. They have fled from the bear and the lion has met them. They have sought to escape from the serpent, but the dragon has devoured them. To shrink from duty is always perilous. To demoralize yourselves in demoralized times is a desperate alternative. Better to go forward. Better, I say, even though you may have no armor. The safest thing is to go on, even if there are lions in front. It is better to go ahead, for if you turn your back, the stars in their courses will fight against you. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. It may be hard going forward. It's worse going back. Now, we presently enjoy a lot more freedom than Daniel did. But now that we may all pray and worship and serve freely, and Christ waits to hear the prayers of his people, how lightly we regard, really, the privilege of prayer and worship, thanksgiving. Well, Daniel didn't deliberate on this whole situation, on this decision for a minute, did he? And actually, when we know our duty, when we know what we should do, when it's obviously right, don't give it a second thought. Don't say, oh yeah, I probably need to pray about that. No, you don't need to pray about it. God's already made it clear. You know what you're supposed to do. God's words made it plain. We should just go ahead and do it. This is a reminder to Christian persons who occupy any position of responsibility and authority that God expects more of us than he does of other people. If a standard bearer falls, how are the rest of the soldiers going to fight? This is why it is so devastating in the church when church leaders capitulate and compromise on the word of God. If God has put you in a place of responsibility at work, in a place of eminence, in a place of leadership, take care that you do not flinch. Go on like Daniel did in faithfulness, irrespective. Now, of course, the norm in our lives, as it was in Daniel's life, is that laws are to be respected, that we obey the law. But any law of man that infringes the law of God is ipso facto null and void straight away. It's the duty of every Christian citizen to disregard every law of man which is contrary to the law of God. As John Stott puts it, and he was just a quiet English Anglican, if the state forbids what God commands or commands what God forbids, civil disobedience is a Christian duty. You see the disciples doing the same thing. Should we obey God or men? When they were told to cease preaching the gospel. Daniel knew he was at risk of going into the lion's den, but he knew a greater risk was falling into the hands of the living God. So in the name of God, he went straight on. And listen again to what Spurgeon says so beautifully about this decision. And I quote, he says this, "And I will tell you what Daniel would not have said if he lived in these days, and had he been like some of my brothers. I mean, some of my brothers in the ministry, clergymen of the political church established by law, he would not have said, this is not quite right. The decree of His Majesty's Privy Council is utterly at variance with my creed, but you see, I occupy a position of great usefulness. And would you have me give up that position of usefulness that I hold to let these governors and councillors that are such bad fellows have the entire management of the realm? Everything will go wrong if I do not compromise. Although it perhaps may not be quite consistent with conscience, it is pardonable in the light of policy, and besides, 30 days will soon pass away, and we must remember my usefulness. They say I am so useful, and I should not injure my usefulness. In the name of Almighty God, are we to do evil that good may come? Consequences and usefulness are nothing to us. Duty and right are our guides." These were Daniel's guides. The empire of Persia might go wrong. Daniel could not help that, but by the grace of God, he would not go wrong himself, end quote. For 30 days, Daniel wasn't prepared to compromise. Now, I can hear the same voices The Spurgeon is talking about, well, it's only 30 days, you know, we're so useful in our position, you know, we don't want to undermine the influence we've got. La, 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 la. Couldn't he pray in his heart? Just, you know, silently to himself. You can pray in your soul, can't you? No, but Daniel wasn't going to compromise his principle, his integrity, the truth, in any degree. Of course he could have just said, oh, you know what, I'll just pray silently in my office. He didn't do that. And if Jesus were here today in our modern church, friends, there are plenty of people who would sell him for a toonie. They don't need 30 pieces of silver. They would sell him for cultural approval, for state license, for government patronage. Not like a John Bunyan, thrown into prison, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, perhaps the second most influential book after the Bible in the English language for many decades. When he was before the magistrates, and they tell him he mustn't preach, he said, but I must preach. I will preach tomorrow by the help of God. But you will be put in prison again. Never mind. I will preach as soon as I get out. But you will be hanged or kept in prison all your life. And Bunyan said, if I lie in prison till the moss grows upon my eyelids, I can say nothing more than this, that with God's help I will preach. Let me quote just one more time this prescient insight from Spurgeon. Now remember, this was written in the 19th century. He said this about this passage in the 19th century. We need the race of grand old bigots back again. This is the 19th century. We have been howling at bigots these many years and praising up universal love, which means nothing else than denying that there are any truths of God in the world to defend or any army of saints in which to enlist. Here is the grandest bigot of all. Daniel is his name. He will pray. They will throw him into a den of lions. The bigoted fool. Ah, yes, but God did not frown upon his unswerving uprightness. He had said before his God that he would do the right, and the right thing he did, whatever might happen. Whether there is a lion's den or no lion's den, we will stand fast by that for God's own sake. May that same spirit come back to Englishmen, for it is the bending men, the willow men, that will sell the truth of God at any price. Oh, that we may learn to sell it at no price, but to stand fast like pillars of iron for God, for Christ, for the truth of God, for every holy thing. End quote. The bigots, get them back, says Spurgeon, who will pray and stand for God. I thought that was very interesting in light of current cultural discussions. Finally, we come to Daniel's second den, the lower den, the den of deliverance. The evil that threatened Daniel, it did come. He didn't escape the lion's den. The charges were brought against him with multiple witnesses. Darius realizes he's been tricked. He's anxiously trying to find the whole day a way to get out of it. But he's been hoisted on his own philosophical and religious petard. Man playing God as ultimate lawgiver can't be revoked. There's nothing he can do. And in his apparent hopeless conundrum, Darius utters a word to Daniel that distinguishes him from the early responses of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar was about to throw Daniel's three friends into the fire, he asked, "Who is that God who will deliver you from my hands?" That's what Nebuchadnezzar asked. Whereas Darius, regardless of his edict, seems to grasp his place under God. He says, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." Darius knew which God was supreme, but he also needed to understand whose law was supreme. That's what Darius needed to understand. So Daniel is thrown into a second den below, and this time it's not his prayer den, it's the den of lions. In Daniel 7, actually, Babylon is pictured as a lion. So there's a symbolism here as well, I think. It's at work here. The great monarchs had, this was not some sort of, you look at it as a children's story, the lions just happened to be there. Well, why was there a den of lions at all? Well, of course, the great monarchs of the ancient world, they kept zoos, huge zoos, as did monarchs right through until, in fact, the Tower of London used to be a huge royal zoo. Right, where the king, the regent, could show off his position, his kingdom, his Adamic dominion over all the animals. You see, that was an echo, even in pagan thought and ideas, of dominion. A priest king who would have rule and subdue the animals. The question is, does Daniel or Darius's government represent true priest kingship? Well, we're going to see Daniel, as God's servant, is the true ruler of the beasts here. So the satraps, they open their mouths to devour Daniel by throwing him into a den of lions. His accusers, his opponents, open their mouths to swallow up Daniel. Darius is worried all night. He's fasting. He can't sleep. There's a certain sense here in which Darius is participating in Daniel's tribulation. If the satraps get their way, you see, and Daniel is eliminated, well, these princes gain much more power over the king, and his purpose to deliver Israel is devoured as well. You see? With Daniel gone, Darius's calling to deliver Israel is erased. For Darius is to be God's representative. And so we see Darius's concern and affection for Daniel. It's amazing, the concern that this man has for Daniel and thereby his people. And in a clear sense, Darius here is the one who needs rescuing. It's not Daniel. Darius is there fasting and struggling, and he can't sleep, and he's anxious and he's fearful. He's been deceived by his closest advisors. He's the one that needs to be rescued. Is there some royal nobility of Judah, perhaps, descended from that King David who killed the lion, the bear, and the giant, who could help him? Is there one who can go through death and resurrection on Darius' behalf so that he can fulfill his calling to be a new Adam? There's a kind of Passover at work here through the night. The angel of the Lord is present to deliver. And in verse 17, a stone is laid on the mouth of the den, sealed with a royal signet, which points us actually forward to the stone and seal on the tomb of the Lord Jesus at that final Passover. It's very indicative, isn't it, when you read it? Daniel's emergence in the morning then points us back to the Exodus, and it forward to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see, God is always able to deliver his people, his servants, and when we suffer for Christ, we fellowship in his sufferings so that we can share in his resurrection life. That's what Paul tells us. And in his victory, in his triumph. The question for our age is not, will or can God deliver his royal people? He's already done that in Christ, and he's continuing to do it. The question is, who will deliver those that persecute? Expect that the lions will be there for you at times, brothers and sisters, when you stand for the Lord Jesus. And like Daniel, you may find that despite your prayers, you get chucked in there. And you find yourself in the midst of it all. Daniel was put there, but there wasn't a scratch on him when he came out. Imagine the kind of night that he must have had there. I mean, bear in mind he was 80 years old, so if you've seen that kind of recent kind of cheapish film made of Daniel in the lion's den, you've got this sort of 30-year-old guy, he's all sort of buff, and he's there in the... No, Daniel was 80. He was an 80-year-old man. And he's down in the den with these lions, and the angel of the Lord is there. Daniel says that himself. And he closes the lion's mouths. And I think he was there like God's own son, Adam. And I think he was stroking the vast manes of those lions. The pre-incarnate last Adam, the angel of the Lord, was with him. Perhaps it was there that he saw the visions of lions and wild beasts that come later in the text of Daniel. Perhaps that's where God gave him his vision. But what a night to spend in the company of lions and of angels, the angel of the Lord. Well, the king in the morning, he's running with haste to what the satraps believe is Daniel's tomb. And it was instead Daniel's second den, a den of victory. And he cries out, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? His quavering voice. Daniel, this type of Christ, because he's blameless. He's been delivered from death, and his innocence now pays, in a sense, for the sin of Darius for issuing that prohibition. And all of this witness to Darius, like Daniel, he needed to look to Jerusalem and to the God of Jerusalem. That's what Darius was learning in all of this. Oh, king, I'm fine. The angel of the Lord's been here. I'm good. It's all well. Don't panic. Look to Jerusalem. Look to the God of Jerusalem. And so we're not surprised to see Cyrus, who I believe is Darius, issue a decree for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So earlier in the book, you've had this conflict between God's servant and wicked rulers. Here it's between God's servant and evil laws. And in both cases, God delivers. And when Daniel emerges that morning, the king admires him, he approves him, he clearly loves him. Everybody in that city would have known that Daniel, the prime minister, had been thrown, a great man, into this den of lions. And when he came out, imagine the awe with which Daniel would have been treated. They would have seen, the people would have seen the event as a sign of divine approval of Daniel. And that's why the king is able to now, here is a divine approval, he makes a new proclamation and he does overturn that law because there is a law, a greater, a higher law that he now recognizes. Darius had learned whose law was truly unchangeable and sovereign. And so Darius then avenges himself upon those that deceived him. I should just say in passing on that, that Darius goes well beyond what God's law would ever have permitted a person to do in throwing in the family with those men. Just so we're clear, God's law expressly forbids that. Darius and the pagan, they had a long way to go to understanding God's purposes. But the great lesson here for us today, this morning, as we wrap this up, is not to yield an inch to godless compromise. Because if we do not comply with godless proposals and laws, then finally God will bring others to rescind their resolutions. And, you know, frankly, even non-believers know how to do this. A man like Jordan Peterson has said he'll go to prison and he'll go on hunger strike if necessary. So that he could, just to maintain his freedom to address people in the way that he chooses. You see, that's what a non-believer can do. If it's not just simply obstinacy on our part, but real conscience and God's word that's at stake, God will honor our commitment. And that's the battle for the church in our age, to be faithful. And we may not ourselves witness the deliverance in this life, but who knows? Your faithful commitment to Jesus Christ may lead, even in your experience, to your opponents eventually supporting the truth. Look at Darius's proclamation at the very end. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. How do you know that people in your life might not be turned around in such a way by your witness? Even those who oppose you. Let's be firm and unfaltering. You see, if we yield, we have to yield more tomorrow. You give the world an inch, it takes a mile. Be resolved in your own heart with respect to the gospel and to God's law, not to give an inch. We should sooner go to the proverbial lions than to be in the face of equivocation and prevarication or cowardice. There's a very interesting case of Tim Farron, actually, in the leader of the Liberals in England, the last election. He was pressed and pressed on questions in the House and in the media about issues of sexuality. He's a Christian. He caved. Finally decided to cave soon after he'd resigned his leadership. And I have a very close friend who knows that man personally, individually, very well. And he said, John, I had to resign because I lied to the British public. He lied as leader. If he hadn't caved, who knows who may have come onto his side? And the church hadn't prepared him. See, remember the words of God in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be ridiculed, but you know what? You will live that down quickly and you will gain the respect of the people around you. But if we're cowardly, actually, we'll find the ridicule will go on. So start, and I wish the young people were here this morning, and I hope they get to listen to this, because the key for Daniel was he started as a young man the way he meant to continue. And from 18, thereabouts, in Nebuchadnezzar's house, to 80, he stuck on the same path. He was completely faithful from his youth. And that's why he was able to stand when he was 80, because he made the start when he was 18. We can't do any better than emulate Daniel's life. Faithfulness to God's word, constant prayerfulness for the gift of wisdom equal to every situation that may turn those around us from death to life. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, just consider this thought. How Daniel's life points us to the greater Daniel. Like Daniel, Jesus, the righteous one, is destined to rule. He's a man of prayer. Jesus has accusers who can't find any evil in him or deceit in him. Like Daniel, he's placed in a sealed tomb. He dies under the law and rises again to rule. He actually went to the tomb and rose again to rule so that all of us might rise again to rule. So Christ's death and resurrection establishes the righteousness of God's eternal law and kingship. And because of what Christ has done as the true Adam, his total rule as the Lion of Judah is established, and his proclamation is issued that in his kingdom shall never be destroyed and his dominion shall be to the end. Paul says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in his innocence at the cross which make possible our resurrection to life and rule.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.